Hear now the very words of God as they are given to us in the Gospel of John, reading in the 9th chapter, verses 1 through 5. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And may the Lord bless this very, very deep passage to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to truly quicken us and illuminate us. Pray with me. Our dear Lord, we could go deeper and deeper and deeper into this almost bottomless discussion because we are going to approach some of the great thoughts of theology this morning because they are encapsulated in this seemingly very simple passage. But help us, Lord, to grasp them. We don't have time to spend much time on them, but as we whip through them, please help us. Illuminate us to the depth of what Jesus is saying and keeping it in its context of the work of the kingdom. May we all be the bearers of witness to the light that has been placed in us, giving you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you might have picked up from that prayer, we are headed into deep theological waters this morning. And so I challenge you to stay alert because there are some very, very big ideas that are going to be expressed here. Ideas like, what is the relationship between specific sins and suffering? Ideas like, what is the calling of the church? And what is the relationship between evangelism and doctrinal purity? I mean, there are some big thoughts that are expressed here. What is the relationship between light and dark? Now, John, in his discussion, is hammering us with the ideas that he has. And here's what I want you to see as we start out. I want you to see the beauty of the way John has crafted his gospel. We're going to turn back and discuss the light and darkness motif that has literally been in place all through this gospel. Now, you may not realize as we read through it what John is doing, but let me just kind of recap it for you. We have to go back to the prologue, first of all. And I'm sure you don't remember, but when we discussed that prologue, we said that many people say that the book of John is just an explanation of the prologue. So deep and profound is that. Well, let me read to you verses 4 through 10 of that prologue as the stage is set for our discussion this morning. This is what John says, speaking of Jesus. "In him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives life to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." I mean, that's what he says right in the very beginning of his book, and he has been reinforcing that in a variety of ways so that we almost don't realize what he's doing. For instance, earlier in the 8th chapter, it was at the end of the Feast of Booths, and we were talking about the great statements that Jesus was making. One of them is when he stood in the court of women, also known as the treasury of the temple, and he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And what we talked about at that time, there was an object lesson more than likely right behind him. Because one of the great traditions of the Feast of Booths was when they lit 4 giant candelabra right there in that court where he was. And the light could be seen for miles around, and they said it lit up all of Jerusalem. Well, Jesus stands with that as a backdrop and makes the object lesson of, wait a minute, that's not the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. And so he used that particular event to reinforce the discussion of the light and the darkness. And then all through the eighth chapter, if you've been here, you know we've been talking about the sharp distinction that Jesus has made between the seed of the woman, which is him, and the seed of the serpent, which are the Jews that he's talking to the point of saying, I am the Son of God, and I know God personally. You happen to be the sons of the devil, making that sharp distinction. Well, we're going to see that same idea continue this morning, but it's going to go to the underlying idea, which is light and darkness. That is one of the motifs that John is continuing to use. Well, now we get to the ninth chapter, and we're going to have an illustration of what Jesus has come to do, which is to bring light into the darkness. As Scott read you earlier from Isaiah, the people who are living in the land of darkness have seen a great light. Well, that's exactly what Jesus has come to do. And we're going to have the illustration of a man born blind and how Jesus is going to bring light into his life. Well, all of them are bringing about the same basic idea. John is telling us that the situation that exists, the eschatological situation, is that the world is cloaked, is bathed in blindness, in darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. And that light has come into the darkness to shine his light in the darkness, in the hearts and the souls of men, particularly the disciples that he's going to be talking to this morning. Those disciples, we know as them as the apostles with a capital A, are going to share that light. They're going to become the purveyors of the light. They are going to bear witness to the light, just as John the Baptist did in that passage, passing the light on to their disciples, who are going to pass it on to theirs and theirs and theirs, all the way down to us. This is the work of the kingdom, brothers and sisters. This is the work of this church age in which we live in, the gospel age. It is to be bearers of witness to the light of Christ. That's how big this is, right? And so there's a lot of discussion that is going to be part of this. Now, this ninth chapter pretty much is going to be consumed by the discussion of the healing of this blind man. We're going to start out this morning talking about who sinned and why is he blind. We're going to ask questions like, where does suffering come from and why is suffering? Why do people suffer? And what's the relationship between specific sins and specific suffering? Where does the fall come into all this? As I said, very deep theological waters. But Jesus, in the midst of this, is going to teach us that it's not just getting your doctrine right. Where's your heart? Because there is compassion that should be involved in this, in the midst of it. So with that, I know I'm biting off a lot, and I know I've already got you scared about what we're going to do. But let's jump in, and I think that you will see this unfold as we go through our text, starting in the first verse. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, there's no real indication there of how much time has passed between the final verse of chapter 8, which is Jesus in the temple. He has just made that profound statement before Abraham was, I am. The Jews had picked up stones to try to kill him. Jesus has slipped out of the temple. Now, I don't think that this is a chronological discussion. I don't think that Jesus is just casually passing by this blind man as he runs from the temple for his life, so to speak. I know that Jesus didn't run from his life, but he slipped out because they wanted to kill him. So more than likely some time has passed. We don't know how much time, but we do know in general. We know that the Feast of Booths, which was prevalent in the 7th and 8th chapters, occurs about 6 months before Jesus was crucified. When we get to the 10th chapter, it will be the Feast of Dedication that we call Hanukkah. And so therefore, we know that that's about 3 or 4 months before Jesus was crucified. So we are somewhere in between there, 6 months and 3 or 4 months. That's when this event happens. More than likely, a little bit of time has passed. So Jesus is still in Jerusalem. I mean, I am so taken by the life of Jesus. Notice how fearless he is. He is dauntless. Nothing seems to shake him. In the 7th chapter, they came to arrest him. In the 8th chapter, they picked up stones to kill him. And here he is, still there. It's not like he escaped the city. He's still in Jerusalem. He's still healing on the Sabbath. And he's still right in the midst of all those who are looking to kill him at another time. So he is fearless because he knows that nothing is going to happen to him until it's his time. The Father is the one who is in control of that. But also notice that it is Jesus who notices this man. We're going to see the disciples come back into play. But it is Jesus who sees him because Jesus had a heart for the suffering. He was compassionate when he saw suffering of any kind. But also he is the good shepherd who knows his sheep. And we're going to see that in the very next chapter. So he's the one who stops and he begins to heal this man born blind. That's a significant fact. Now, blindness, as you know, is a common disease in ancient Palestine. It actually is a common disease today. Because of the brightness of the sun reflecting off the desert sands, because of the wind that blows thousands of microscopic particles of sand and dust in your eyes, that all kinds of eye diseases are quite prevalent in that part of the world. But this is different, and it's importantly different. This man did not become blind. He was born blind. It's a congenital disease. He was born with it. Now, later on, when we see, as John always does, there is the events that are happening, and then there's the spiritual meaning underneath it. That's significant because this man has never known the light. He's never seen the sun. He never knows what a blue sky is. He was born in darkness, and Jesus is going to bring him out of that darkness. Very significant when we talk about it in a spiritual sense. But also notice that it apparently is common knowledge. The disciples knew that he was born blind, and that is going to shape their question as they walk by. So that's the scene, and let's see what happens. Second verse. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Well, here we go. We have to dive into that statement because there's an awful lot behind it. First of all, we haven't really heard much about from the disciples since the sixth chapter. And some people really think that they're still back up in Galilee because that's where they were in the sixth chapter. And they say, well, these are probably just Jerusalem disciples. I don't think so. I definitely think this is the 12 or the 11, as the case may be. Because this is the kind of lesson that Jesus taught them. And when he starts talking about the urgency of this lesson later on, I definitely think these are the 12. These are the apostles with a capital A that are to come. But anyone, they ask a question. And I want you to notice the nature of this question by placing yourself into this situation. Here they are walking down the street. This probably is a very regular spot for this man born blind because there wasn't much that a person with that kind of disability could do in the society in which they lived except beg. They were sort of, that was it. There was no programs whatsoever for them to be able to utilize any of the other gifts they might have. They were just simply the outcast, really, and they would have to beg for their living. So they're walking by. Now, the disciples see this man. Jesus sees him first, stops. They see the man. Now, was there a compassionate response from them? Did they respond with empathy at all towards this man? Did they see his suffering and have any desire to try and do something to alleviate that suffering? No. They came up with a theological, nitpicking, hair-splitting question that had to do more with the Jewish mindset of the day than it had to do with that situation. Now, Jesus is not going to fall into their trap, but they are more interested in their theological doctrines than they are in the suffering of this man. And brothers and sisters, there is a huge lesson for us there. Jesus is the one who's going to transcend that. Jesus was theology in action. You see, it wasn't in his head. He didn't just sit around and theorize about these things. Jesus was indeed faith in action. As James says, faith without works is a dead faith. And Jesus was not like that, but it looks like the disciples are. I also want to show you that this question they ask is a very Jewish question. It was a question of the day. As we know, the Pharisees and the scribes, they love to split hairs. They love to nitpick about various situations. And so the question of who sinned, the man's parents or the man himself, was a heated topic of conversation of the day, and there were many different ideas about it. Now, grounded in Scripture, as so many of the problems were in those days, there's no doubt about it, and that's what makes it kind of confusing to try and find out what's going on, because it was indeed grounded in Scripture, passages like this one from Exodus 34. Moses is back on Mount Sinai. He's broken his first set of stone tablets by throwing them at the children of Israel when they were worshiping the golden calf. God has told him to cut a new pair of tablets, and he's going to write the Ten Commandments on it again. God is explaining himself and revealing himself to Moses, and this is what it says. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and here's the important part, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Well, you see the scriptural foundation for their concern, because as they looked at this man and they see his suffering, in their minds there must have been a specific sin. Now, we're going to talk just very briefly about that. This is the result of sin, but it's not a specific sin, and that's what they're trying to maintain. A specific sin, what was that specific sin? Well, in their minds, in the Jewish mindset, there were about three options. First of all, the parents, and the parents were the number one culprits. Unfortunately, in those days, and actually in our day, in many places of the world, Judy and Alberto Nunez will tell you this is still very much the norm in places that they work with Friedla, is that when a child was born with a defect or a disability, all of a sudden a big flashing neon sign went up on their house with an arrow pointing straight down saying, sinner, sinner, sinner. Because that's who they blamed. It was the parents must have done something egregious, something terrible in their lives, because God is punishing them through this defect in their child. That was very clear. So the very first group that would have been under suspicion would have been the parents. The second group would have been the grandparents and even the great-grandparents, just because of what God says there in chapter 34 of Exodus, that he visits the iniquities of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. Well, that doesn't mean it's just the grandparents that might have sinned. It was the great-grandparents who might have sinned. And the child, born blind, was being punished for a sin that a great-grandparent committed. Well, there's a third option, and this is where it gets very interesting, because notice, they knew the man was born blind, okay? They knew it was a congenital blindness, but yet they say, who sinned, this man or the parents? Well, how could the man have sinned before he was born? You see? Somehow, the man must have sinned while he was still in the womb. Well, enter the big conversation of the day. The Jewish rabbis and the scribes were very intent about splitting hairs over whether or not you could sin while you're still in the womb. Some rabbis would say, for instance, that whatever sins a pregnant mother committed while she was pregnant would have been sins that the child also committed. For instance, if she went to a pagan temple to worship an idol, well, the baby's in her womb. And so the baby has just been worshiping an idol in a pagan temple. And they use this as a way to scare them into, don't you sin at all, especially when you're pregnant, because you're exposing your child to that very same sinfulness. In fact, some rabbis actually believe, you know the story of Jacob and Esau and the struggle to kind of see who's going to be the firstborn, who's going to get the birthright? Well, some of the Jewish rabbis were actually teaching that Esau was trying to murder Jacob in the womb. And that's what that tussle was. And that kind of sinfulness was capable even in the womb of a woman. So that's the reason they're asking the question that they're asking. Okay, who sinned? Was it the parents, or was it something that this man actually did while he was still in his mother's womb that is the cause of his blindness? Huge subject. And if I were to stop right now and to go into this in any detail, we would not get very far in our text. But let me at least see if I can establish some things. It's not that easy. It's not that easy to determine here what the relationship is between specific sins. And boy, the Jews had gone all out on this. They had a list. They had categorized sins and the consequences for those sins. But it's not that easy because we know that in one way, all diseases and suffering and misery and disabilities are all the result of sin. They're all the result of the fall, the curse of the fall. If we were still in the garden and our first parents had never sinned, then there would be no blindness, there would be no lameness, there would be no diseases. Everything would be as it should be. It's because of the curse of the fall that we have these things. So, yes, the man's blindness is caused by sin, but not in the way the disciples meant it. It wasn't a specific sin. Now, to make it even more confusing, Scripture is also very clear that there are specific consequences for specific sins. In other words, Moses, he struck that rock twice in anger. And as a result of that specific sin, he was banned from going into the Promised Land. Samson, he sinned with Delilah, and because of that sin, he suffered the loss of his great strength. David and Bathsheba, the same thing. And don't think it's only in the Old Testament, because you remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, where they held back a portion of what they should have given to the Lord, and they both fell over and broke their dead right in front of everybody. So in other words, that there is evidence in Scripture that there are consequences for specific sins. But let's make sure we keep this into the perspective. What the disciples were saying was that was necessarily the case. That every time you saw suffering, every time you saw someone blind, like this man was blind, that all you had to do was look back in the life of him or his parents or his grandparents or his great-grandparents, and we're going to find a sin that is going to be the reason for that suffering. Brothers and sisters, don't think that this ended with the Old Testament or the New Testament, or this was just in the day of Jesus. I mean, when I first became a Christian, I was a sponge. I was tabula rasa. I consumed everything that I could get my hands on. And at that time, I was working all day in a van driving up and down 95. It's amazing I'm still here. But I would work from 4 in the morning until 8 o'clock, and I would listen to Christian radio that entire time. I mean, I was just absorbing all of that into myself. And I can remember many of the talk shows, the host or the guest, talking about how Satan had a stronghold in their life, and how what they had to do was to look through their lives until they found that specific sin, and when they were able to identify, isolate, and eradicate the specific sin, their suffering went away. And then that was the way that they were placing it. Well, you know something, they're all forgetting something. The disciples are forgetting something, and even those today who are trying to draw a direct, besides forgetting the grace of God through Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sins, they're forgetting the lesson of Job. That's what the whole book is about. I mean, Job is a study There's other reasons that people suffer than the sins they committed. We know that from reading the first two chapters of Job. The devil is goading God and saying, if you just let me have at Job and ruin his life, I guarantee you he's going to curse you. But Job never did. But remember what happened. Those three friends of his, they heard Job had lost everything. And so what did they do? They came to comfort him. But when they saw Job and they saw the extent of his suffering, they were overwhelmed by their dogma. And they said, there's only one way that anyone can suffer this bad, and that is if they have committed a horrible, egregious sin in their life. And they began to badger and harass Job and say, come on, man, fess up. Go ahead. If you'll just confess that before God, then he'll forgive it and we can go on and all this suffering will be behind you. But we know that it wasn't Job's sinfulness that was causing that suffering. It was something entirely different. And the lesson of that book, God reprimanded those three friends. You are miserable comforters. You allowed your dogma and your adherence to strict, legalistic, hair-splitting doctrine to make it impossible for you to comfort your friend who really needed that comfort. And of course, he told Job in those last few chapters, who are you to ask me why I do what I do? Where were you when I created this world? And he put the whole thing in perspective. So brothers and sisters, what Jesus is going to do here is almost a commentary on what we learned in the book of Job. He is going to tell us that it was neither the presupposition that the man is suffering because he sinned is fallacious. It is wrong. In fact, the disciples are guilty of what is known as a false dilemma. Let's see the way Jesus answers when he says in the third verse, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Sometimes in logic, this is called the fallacy of the excluded middle. In psychology, sometimes it's called black and white thinking. And what it means is that you ask a question that forces the answer into an either-or situation that actually doesn't exist. You're excluding the other options, but you try to force it in because of your own presuppositions. You try to force the issue into an either-or two-answer, two-choice question. Let me give you a real simple example. Let's say that we're going someplace and we're booked on an airplane flight and we board the flight and the stewardess tells us there's almost nobody on this flight. So look, forget about your assigned seat. Just seat wherever you want to because we're almost empty. So we walk down the aisle and it's like a typical wide body. There's six seats across, three on one side, three on the other. So we finally choose our row and I turn to you and I say, which seat would you like, the window or the aisle? Now, there's three seats. And I've excluded the middle. But, you know, it might be that the window and the aisle seats are the best seats, but, you know, you may want to sit next to me to have a conversation while we're flying. So I've excluded the middle. That's a logical fallacy. And that's exactly what the disciples have done here. It is a false dilemma because the presupposition that the man suffered because of sin was an invalid one. And that's why Jesus says it was neither. You're forcing a question that doesn't exist. It was not because this man or his parents sinned, but so that God could be glorified, so that the works of God could be manifest. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the way that big theological question about why does suffering exist and what's the relationship between specific sins and suffering is going to be channeled into the real message that Jesus has for us this morning. And the real message is, I am the light of the world. You are the witnesses to that light. Your job, brothers and sisters, is not to split judgmental hairs about doctrine and making judgments on people. Your job is to be witnesses to the light of Christ, because the light of Christ, because that is the work of God. And that is what Jesus is going to express to him. It's not because this man sinned. It is because God will be glorified through what I'm about to do. Now, as far as Jesus was concerned in this context, the work of God is going to be I'm going to make this man who was born blind, who's never seen the light, the only way he knew it was light was the warmth on his skin. I am going to shed the light on him by opening up his eyes. That's the work of God as far as Jesus is concerned at this time. But brothers and sisters, we're going to see him expand that exponentially in the way that he speaks next. Now, before I pass beyond this, brothers and sisters, let me make another thing clear. I cannot go into it because it is a deep theological thought. In fact, it's not just deep water, it's troubled water. Are we to assume that the reason this man suffered his entire life is just so Jesus could walk by and heal him? Is God the author of this suffering, where he would have created the suffering in the man's life and then it was there just so he could be healed? What about all of the years that he spent in suffering? Is that fair or is that right? Well, brothers and sisters, we have to stop. We have to readjust our perspective, and we have to go back and recognize that sin is at the foundation of all suffering, not Jesus. Jesus is the healer of sin. He's not the author of sin. He's not the author of evil. He's the solution to sin and the solution to evil. That is exactly what Paul said when he talked about the first Adam, that in the first Adam all died, in the second Adam all live. It's exactly what the writer of Hebrews meant when he said that he is the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the one who came to heal. And yes, the man was blind, but that's the normal situation of the fallen world. That's the way the world is, lost in darkness like the blind man. And we're all in that condition. It's not because necessarily we are forced to be in that condition. That's the normal condition of a life in which sin rules. We are lost in darkness. And it is when we are brought out of that darkness that God is glorified. Brothers and sisters, his power is perfected in weakness. I cannot tell you how I used to lament my own life. I wasted 20 years of my adult life. It doesn't mean that I did nothing in those 20 years, but as far as the kingdom of God was concerned, they were days wasted, and I used to lament those days. But God's power is perfected in weakness through the way that he brought me out and the lessons he taught me when I was humbled in that way. He has been able to use those for his glory and for the kingdom. So God is indeed glorified through the man's blindness, just as he is glorified in our spiritual blindness when that blindness is removed and our eyes are opened. And so that is what is meant when Paul talks about how important it is that that we recognize our state of fallenness is a state of spiritual darkness. Well, anyway, when Jesus talks about the work of the Father, it's what he says next that I think is probably one of the most substantial parts of this verse. Look in verse 4. Noticing, first of all, the two first words and the emphatic nature of those words. We must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, night is coming when no one can work. We must. Two emphatic words right up front. Notice the we, brothers and sisters. That is extraordinary because Jesus has been in the first person singular throughout this entire time. It is I. I am the one who must do the works of the Father. I am the Son of the Father. And it would have been perfectly natural in the context of what he's speaking for him to say, I must do the works of the one who sent me while it is still day because the night is coming and no one can work. But that's not what he said. He switched from the first person singular to the first person plural. We must do the works of the one who sent me. And notice the second word, the must, that emphatic must. What he's talking about here when he says we must do the works of the Father, this is not an option. This is not a suggestion. This is just as powerful of a commission as we get in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. He is saying that the works that I was sent to do, the works of the Father, are works that we must do. Brothers and sisters, there is such a depth here. There is such a depth into what is being said. I'm going to call it a golden chain of kingdom work. I'm sure you all remember this, but back when we were studying Matthew a zillion years ago, in the 10th chapter, Jesus gave us what I called at that time the golden chain of revelation. He said to his disciples as he was sending them out, "Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." There is a chain of revelation, and it was all based on faith. From the Father to Jesus, from Jesus to the apostles, from the apostles to all those they would share the light with, and through that, down through the ages, this is the work of the church, that golden chain of revelation. Well, Jesus is now making the same statement, but focusing on the work of the kingdom. There is a golden chain of kingdom work, starting in the Father, passed to Jesus. Jesus is going to pass it off to his apostles, capital A, and the apostles are going to pass it off to the millions of apostlers, sent ones, small a, disciples, who live from then on all the way until this time, all the way until the time that Jesus returns. This is the calling of the church. This is the activity of the gospel age. When Jesus sat on that Mount of Olives in Matthew 24, and he says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be declared throughout all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." He is mapping out the gospel age in which we are, and he's doing the exact same here when he says that we must do the works of the Father. Well, what are the works of the Father? What actually is the work? Well, obviously, the work is going to be to take this man born in blindness and make him see. And so that's what Jesus is talking about on a spiritual level. That this man is in spiritual darkness, as is the rest of the world. I have been sent from the Father. The Father wants his light, in which there is no darkness. He wants that light to shine in the hearts of people. So he has sent me, the Son saying. He has sent me into the world as the light of heaven to be a beacon in the darkness, so that those living in the land of darkness will see a great light, even as Isaiah said. That's the work of God. Is so that it has been his redemptive plan since the garden, so that everyone who has been called by his name will be able to come back into relationship with him. That's the reason he sent Jesus, and that is the exact work that is Jesus. In other words, Jesus has made it clear back in the 5th chapter, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Jesus had an overwhelming sense of mission and purpose. He knew why he was here. He was here to do the work of the Father, which was to bring the light of heaven and place it in the hearts of his disciples and his apostles. Well, that's where the chain goes next, to those apostles, capital A. Now, brothers and sisters, they would do the work of the Father. That's why Jesus says we must do the work of the Father. Many of the things that Jesus did, those apostles would do. Not everything, because obviously there was only one who could do the cross work that Jesus alone could do. That was his job and his job only. But they could do some other things. They could heal the sick. They could cause the lame to walk. They could even raise the dead. But more importantly, they would bear witness to the light that they had been shown. That was their job, to go forward, like John the Baptist says, and to be witnesses to the light that has shined in our hearts. And that light, that seed of light placed in the hearts of countless people, would again grow, and they also would become the bearers of light. And that light would continue to grow. Now, just like the apostles with a capital A did not have all the jobs that Jesus had, we as apostlers, sent ones, do not have all the job that the apostles had. We don't raise the dead. We don't heal the sick. There are prophetic gifts that they had to authenticate their message, which we do not have. But brothers and sisters, we have the same work, to bear witness to the light that God has placed in our hearts. And yes, as apostles, and I use that word, most of you know what that means. It's just a word that means sent ones, the ones who are sent into the darkness with the light to carry the light. We are witness to miracles, great miracles. I don't mean raising the dead and healing the lame. I mean when broken hearts, lost in sin and dead in their trespasses and sins, are regenerated and brought into relationship with God. That is the great miracle that we, as the witnesses to the light, are part of. And that's why Jesus puts it in the way that he puts it. This is the eschatological work of the church. It is the eschatological tension between darkness and light. Because while Jesus was here, he was the light of the world. But he is going to express an urgency in this. In the next verse, or the end of this verse, he is going to express that the time for dilly-dallying is over. As he goes on, and he says, while it is day, night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But again, just like the work of the Father, the work of the kingdom, varies depending on who you are and which level of that golden chain of kingdom work you are in, so does the interpretation of that verse. Jesus is going to look at it one way. And when he says, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world, but let's get the work done while it's day, because the night is coming. I'm not going to be here, he's telling his disciples. There is 3-4 months from now, I'm going to be hanging on a cross, and I'm going to leave this world temporarily. I'm going to come back. I am going to ascend to heaven, where I am going to govern this kingdom and this church as it goes forward. But while I am here, I am the light of the world. Now, we have work to do, he tells his disciples. There's a lot that I have to teach you. I mean, if you ever had a doubt of how much Jesus needed to teach those disciples, look what they said about this blind man. That is exactly the wrong kind of question for them to ask. And Jesus says, we got to get this straight, because the night's coming. And if the night comes before you learn these lessons, then the lessons are over, because I'm leaving this world. Well, we're not to chapters 14 through 16 yet, where he's going to introduce the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, so that that work continues. But nonetheless, it means something different for the apostles and the apostlers who are left here. When Jesus says that the night is coming, for the unbeliever, that is a warning. The unbeliever, there is an outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And while the light is here in this lifetime, now is the time for the light to shine in your hearts. Because after the night comes, after you die, when you leave this world, it's too late. If you die in your sins, it's that outer darkness that awaits you, and you will not see the light of heaven, the light that comes from God and from the Lamb. So it's a dire warning to the unbeliever that now is the day of salvation, but it's also a strong statement to the believer that as long as you are in this world, you can do the work of the kingdom as it is in this world, the kingdom in the here and now. That when you leave this world, your work is over. Now, I'm sure that there is work that we are going to do in the kingdom, not yet, you know, the kingdom of heaven. I know that there is work for the kingdom that we will do. We're just not sure what that is. We know what our job is here. It has been explicitly given to us. And so he makes the strong statement, while you are here, before the night comes, there's work that you need to do. The most important work that any man or woman or child on this earth can do, which is the work of the kingdom, the work of the one who sent Jesus. We must do the work of him who sent me. So Jesus ends this passage with just re-emphasizing. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Not quite as strong as what he said back in the 8th chapter, where he said that great I am ego me in the Greek. This is just the me, it's not the ego. But you get the point. Jesus is firmly establishing once again that he and he alone is the light through whom the work of the kingdom is done. And that it is the light of Christ, the gospel of Christ, that we are called to share, to bear witness to. Three things I want to leave you with. I realize there have been some deep ideas here. But there's basically three ideas that I just want to bring out and leave you with before we leave this passage. The first one is what this means to unbelievers, to those who are on the outside of a relationship with Jesus. Now, straightforward, what Jesus is saying is you're the blind man, that you're the one with no understanding. You're the one who does not have the light and have never seen the light. Now, before I go any farther, let me tell you that I used to be infuriated when I heard preachers say that. I would sit in the pews and I would say to myself, how dare you and who do you think you are? You don't know me. In fact, if you really want to know the truth, I think you are a fundamental fool. And I don't think you can see the light of day because I don't think that you know what you're talking about. I've read the Bible. I'm familiar with your Bible. But I think in my mind that it has been measured and weighed and showed up lacking. I've read Aristotle and I've read Plato and I read the philosophers of this world and I think they're far more profound than your Bible is. So how dare you tell me I'm in the dark? Until I saw the light. Until Jesus shined the light in my soul and I realized how deep the darkness that I was in actually was. And how it was impossible for me to come out of that darkness. I needed someone, like Jesus is about to do with this blind man, to come along and say, you can see. What a gift that is to be able to see the light. So my dear friend, if you are right there, chances are you're in conflict and turmoil. Because, you know, when you start to come out of the darkness, when God pulls you out of the darkness doesn't want to let go of you. It grabs onto you and holds onto you and pulls you back. And, you know, you're confused and there are different parts of this that don't make sense to you. But let me tell you something, and take it or leave it. You don't have to listen to my advice, but take it from one who knows. You're in a tractor beam if the Lord is pulling you out of darkness. He will have his way with you. The hound of heaven will not be thwarted, that you will be brought out. Now, don't do what I do and waste 20 years of your adult life struggling against the light. Surrender, even now. Surrender to the light. Turn to him and accept him because that light is where salvation is. That is the process of the miraculous change. Give in. Express him as your Lord and as your Savior. But as powerful as that image is, I think that the meaning here, or the real image that John is expressing to us, is focused on believers. You see? So easy for us as believers to forget our place in this world. I love the way that Jonathan Edwards put it. He said that when you become a Christian, even though you may make your living doing something else, you may be a baker or a butcher, you may turn a screw, you may keep a house, those might be the ways that you earn your living, but your occupation is Christian. That's your job. You are a member of the kingdom of heaven, and you are a kingdom worker, and you have a task to do, and that task is to bear witness to the light. There is no work that you can do on this earth that is of greater significance and importance than the work for the kingdom. I know you have to earn a living. I know you have to put food on the table. I know it occupies a lot of your time. But don't lose your perspective. We are the ones that are in this chain of kingdom work, and God has given us a task to do. And the tasks that we have, and the one that the church seems to be completely delirious of doing, is that we are to bear witness of the light just like John the Baptist did. We are to tell other people about Christ. Do you realize that's the only thing that you're going to take with you, brothers and sisters? Do you realize that, don't you? That the only work that is of any significance in your eternity is work that you do for the kingdom? That your houses, your jobs, your careers, your relationships, your bank account, whatever you have built and spent so much time doing while you're on this earth is all going to be left behind. That's why John wrote in Revelation, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, for their deeds will follow them." Their treasure is in heaven, and it's not here on earth. Brothers and sisters, this is a strong call for the church to be about the business of the Father, which is to share the light of Christ, to be witnesses of that light. Now, let me just leave you with this thought, because I think that this is the kind of the overview of these ideas. Remember that the disciples, when they first saw this blind man, they wanted to talk theology. They wanted to split hairs. They wanted to talk about why this man was blind in a theological, nitpicking, legalistic type of way. There was no compassion in their heart. And the lesson that Jesus is teaching them is, where is your heart? Doesn't it bother you that he's blind? Doesn't it bother you that the world that you live in, that most of the people you are going to talk to from now till the time you die are lost and headed to hell? Doesn't it bother you that we build these ivory towers of our doctrine and we hide behind those walls and we walk upon the turrets of those fortifications looking at humanity march by us and we make all kinds of judgments about how they're acting and watch them with no compassion as they disappear over the abyss? Where is your heart? Where is your compassion? When you go to work tomorrow and that person who is in the cubicle next to you that you have known for 20 years and never once have you been a witness to the light of Christ, have you no heart for them? Have you no heart for the person that's next door to you or across the street? The one you see every day, you've lived in your house for 15 years, and yet it has never crossed your mind to bear witness to the light. You keep it to yourself. Jesus says, where is your heart? This is a heart religion, folks. Yes, doctrine is important. You will never see me back down from doctrine. You will never see me back down from getting what it says in Scripture right, because that is very important to us. But let's don't do it at the expense of our hearts. We should have compassion for those who are lost. So I implore you, brothers and sisters, as you consider this passage and you consider what it means, while it is still day, bear witness to the light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how does one cram so much into so few words? And I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about John. How does one write a book like this? He can't. You can. There's such a testimony to the writer and author of this being your Holy Spirit. Speak to our hearts, dear Lord, as a church, as individuals, that we are indeed called to bear witness to the light, just as John the Baptist did. Help us do that. Give us the words. Give us the inclination. Give us the opportunities so that we can indeed do the job that we're here for, which is to be light bearers in the midst of a very dark place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.